today, and the title of the sermon, that godly, and when I say godly, anything that is godly involves God and the Holy Spirit. So godly prayer produces powerful results. All right. Now, to subdivide that into two aspects, I'd like to focus on these two areas because this is a large, very large subject, obviously. And the two items here is prayer can be measured by what is accomplished. In other words, how and to what degree God reacts to that prayer. Because I can pray until I turn blue and use all my rhetoric and yours and everything else, and if I'm on my own steam, it's not going very far. God has to hear, God acts, and then things are done. And even there, sometimes it takes a while, a number of occasions, to see the ultimate result. Therefore, an immediate judgment on and expect an instant burst of miracles is not necessarily the criteria. What is the ultimate result? Now, secondly, this involves each one of us, what the prayer process does for the Christian. After you pray, after you go through the process, are you the same person? I hope not. I hope there's an addition. I hope there is a new dimensions for each one of us as we go through this. Now, Pentecost is synonymous with power. I want to emphasize that and take a little time over in Luke 24. Remember, Jesus told the disciples, you wait in Jerusalem until Pentecost. I'm paraphrasing a bit, obviously. You wait in Jerusalem until Pentecost, and then power is going to come upon you. Now we hear these words, and hopefully they really will open up. And I hope, you know, the sermons yesterday, the messages began to open this up, that God is really connected with us, and He will work with us and through us. Chapter 24 and verse 49. He says, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. Now that's an absolute. There's no equivocation. Absolute. The promise is made, it's coming. But you wait in the city of Jerusalem, notice, until you be endued, or imbued, if you please, with power from on high. It's coming. And that 120 that were there received, and then, of course, those around them witnessed. I'd like to just take a few moments and talk about power and get a few pieces in here. At least this is how it strikes me, and hopefully it'll strike a chord with you. Some many months ago, Greg Check gave a sermon on power. Some of you remember that? E equals MC squared? Okay, just to cut through that. Now, that's Einstein's formula, right? So rather than go through the whole thing, fundamentally, and this is what impressed me, was how Mr. Check brought that together into kind of a one-liner. I like one-liners because I've... the synopsis of a subject. In other words, the power and the energy that is released is equal to the power and the energy it took or was put into whatever it was at the creation of it. The earth that we stand on today is a molten lava with a thin crust around it. And every time that crust is broken, we see this horrendous volcano, like in Jakarta here recently, or a slippage of the earth, and we had the tsunami that went roaring up into Indonesia. And lately, I thought it was rather interesting that there's a number of documentaries emphasizing the power that's right under our feet and how the scientists are beginning to get cold sweats at night. And there's two that came up, Mount Rainier in your backyard, Mount St. Helens, the new slab that's being pushed up within the middle of that crater, and they don't know exactly where this thing is going to go. And they're very concerned about Mount Rainier and that chain. But and they show the demographics and how this molten lava is under there. Now, this lava has been under the feet or under the crust of the earth for how long? Billions of years. My point is, when God created the earth, like the sun, this has been going on and sustaining itself for billions of years. So the energy that is put into the creation itself, and is still very evident, is the power that is available to God at any time. And we can tap into it. This is not to scare everybody. This is to try to emphasize in our own minds how big God is. And he says, I want you to tap in. I want you to have a part of this. I think about Yellowstone Park down here, and they're talking about the potential there of a breakthrough in the crust. You know the energy, part of the energy that's going to be released, if that ever happens? It's going to create a ground zero from Yellowstone to Seattle, just this side of Seattle, swings down the west coast, takes all of Oregon, swings in through Northern California, comes in through New Mexico, picks up the top of Texas, go up to Mississippi, up through the Dakotas, clear to the Canadian border. It doesn't say much for Montana because we're within that circle. 1,200 miles radius, 600 miles radius, 1,200 miles diameter. And that's what they anticipate, the potential. And they're looking at the potential. And that's only one spot on this earth. So how big is God? How big is power? See, I know I've been in the church for nearly 50 years now, and I keep looking for ways to grasp through my humanness and with God's help what power is. So I can be one of those men of faith in the crucible and face whatever needs to be faced. That's my whole desire. Anyways, I just want to pass that on. And then that sort of evaluates a little bit of what Jesus Christ did when he created the heavens and the earth. Remember the Ephesians 3 and verse 9? All the power through the Holy Spirit that was available to him, he put into what we see. And hopefully we can analyze it a bit more and grasp that. That's the kind of power that is available. Jesus said, and this is quite an interesting statement that he made. He said, if we had a minuscule amount of faith, we could say to that mountain, be moved. And it would move. Now, I have no idea under what circumstances that's ever going to happen. You ever done that? Stand out there before a mountain and say, what would have to go on in my mind and my conviction to know that if necessary, I could say, be moved, and God would move it? You ever thought about that? It stretches the mind a bit, doesn't it? And if Jesus made that statement, now when that's going to happen and under what circumstances, I don't know. But he made the statement, so I believe it's going to happen. One day, when it's necessary. But who is going to be the Christian that stands there with that kind of conviction and makes that statement? This is part of the day of Pentecost that we're talking about, if nothing else, is to stretch our concepts and our thinking. Well, I better get to you. I wanted to peruse clocks. We won't have any clocks in the millennium. But anyway, I want to peruse part of the recorded story of one of our prophets. God's prophets, not ours. We're brothers. His prayer, the prayers that he made, the results of those prayers, and then to focus on the personal process that went on within the prophet himself. And this man at the end of his life was not the man that God began to work with, you know, in previous years, because there were dimensions. And he had experienced so much that he was a different individual at the end of it. It was quite a trip for the individual. Let's turn here right quick to James 5. That goes with grub and victuals. Right quick. I don't even have my boots on. Next time. All right. We're reading about a man that James, when he looked back, James 5 verses 16 and 17. It emphasizes this man, the prophet of God, and the things that he did. In verse 16, it says, When it says confess your faults, in other words, talk about, discuss, it doesn't mean a confessional or anything, you know, to that degree. And but it is, I mean, it's talk over and talk about, you know, what's going on. And notice he says, and pray for one another. We're talking about the well-being of a fellow Christian and ourselves, and he says, pray about it. Pray about it. But there's something that goes with that. Know that there's going to be results. Pray for one another that you, and that is better translated, you all, in other words, the group, you all will be healed. The group's going to be better off for this process, excuse me. The effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous man avails much. Now, that's in the King James. Other translations lend a little bit more to the translation. It says, one of them is, the supplications of a righteous man avails much in its working. In other words, the process that goes on, and it indicates that the process benefits the individual doing the praying. That there is a process, and it changes him. And that's what we're here, that's what we're all about. Elijah is a man that even history says, in the commentaries it says, Elijah was like a brilliant star. Oh, I'm sorry about the throat thing. I got, okay, I think I can work them both. I can eat, well, Mark Mickelson can sunflower seeds. And he can do it and roll them around. He does that so he doesn't get sleepy when he's driving. You didn't know that? Well, I can tell you stories about Mr. Mickelson. But so if he can do that, I can work this one too. But it's interesting that the commentaries say, like a brilliant star crossing or flashing across the black night of Israel's history was the man Elijah. I've heard he was a gruff, tough old guy. And maybe he was at one time. And maybe he stayed that way. Maybe he ran on carnal power once in a while. But he was a man named after, his name means YHVH or YVH. In other words, the eternal one. I hope we don't use the word Jehovah. That's a Catholic coined word that the witnesses have picked up. That's not a legal translation. The YHVH or YHWH is the eternal one, the great existing God. So the YHVH is my God, or the Lord is my God. That's what Elijah means. Now, Elijah was called to do a job. He needed and received very special training and preparation so he could complete the ultimate assignment. He started from where he was, and I think you will see briefly that he moved through one experience to another. We find that same principle in the book of Matthew, one day at a time, and the growth process. In 1 Kings, let's start back in 1 Kings. Now, I wish I had some audio visuals here, because if we have a map, and the Bible maps in the back of my Bible are just not much at all, so I'll try to explain them the best I can. Because he did move, he did do a lot of walking, and he was sent. Interesting, God kept him on the move. Years ago, I don't know where my dad learned this principle, but when I went off to the Navy, one of my dumber decisions, well, however, it was a good experience. I found out what human nature was, mine and everybody else's, so that did help a little bit in the overall. But my dad said, when you get stuck, now he wasn't a great communicator until later on after he was in the church. But he says, if you're in a tight place, look up and keep walking. I didn't really understand what he meant until I got into a lot of tough places and I had to look up and keep walking. So there's a certain concept of God. But the whole concept of movement, keep moving, keep at it. Now, that'll come in here just a little bit later. But let's go here to 1 Kings 16. We find in the history of Israel, the There was a king named Ahab. Man, 1 Kings, okay, 1 Kings 16, verse 30. Okay, pick this up. It says, and Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. Now, there were some gigantic sins and abuse of power and abuse of individuals in the history of Israel and Judah, but mostly in the history of Israel. And then to complicate things, this Israelite went over on the coast of the Zidonians, and he married a very, probably very beautiful, but very wicked and very ugly woman, as far as her character was concerned. He took to wife, the latter part of verse 31, Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, Ethbaal, or if you please, the king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. Now, this is on the coast of Canaan, if you can kind of visualize this, all right? And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. So, as a king, he went ahead and he gave full vent then to the pagan religions around him. He made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. So when Elijah was called, over in chapter 17, Elijah is introduced. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead. Now in your map you find that Gilead is in inland a ways. And as the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, okay, I'm sorry, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself here, is that he was sent to give an edict. He says, so he was told, Elijah, you get up from your home and you walk over to the coast, right into the heart of this country where Jezebel and where Ahab lived, and you give an edict to this royal court. Now, there's a lot here he doesn't tell us, but he was told to do this. So Elijah, I'm sure, was a man who possessed a great deal of physical courage, and maybe he was a kind of a rough, tough individual. I don't know. But anyways, on whatever power he got up, and he went over there and walked, in, as it were, into this nest of vipers. It's like walking into the Oval Office and laying down some edicts, or into the governor's mansion down in Helena, or whatever. You're going to lay this down and tell them how corrupt their government is. So Elijah was sent over, and he said, here's the message. There shall not be dew nor rain these years according to my word. Interesting. God just says back in the book of James that that's what he prayed about. He prayed there would be no rain. We'll see how this works out. And the word of the Lord came unto him saying, now, you've delivered the message. What did God tell him? You head out. You get out of there. In essence, Elijah, this is the opening volley or the opening shot in this war of what I'm going to get rid of, Ahab and Jezebel. This is the opening shot. You've given them a warning. Now, get out of there. Because, in essence, read the story, it indicates he wasn't ready yet for the final conflagration that was going to come. That this man was going to be perfected in this trial. And he was going to be the one that brought down the government of Ahab and Jezebel. Quite a daunting assignment. So he then left there, and he went back in, he went east, and it says in verse 3, get you hence, turn you eastward, and hide yourself by the brook Cherath, I believe it is, that is before Jordan. In other words, just on the other side of Jordan. Now, if it's straight across, it's a good 30 miles. If it's further south along the Jordan, it's up to 40 to 50 miles. So you walk from the coast and get down there, and you get in the wilderness and you hide out. You go in. Now he's being told, you go into the bush and you stay there. And we find now that the record is that's what he did. How many months did he stay there? Could have been a year, year and a half. You know, you have a lot of time to think when you're in a place like that, if you can picture an extended camp out. But you're by yourself. And notice, and it shall be that it, you shall drink of the brook, and I will have commanded the ravens to feed you there. Now, my wife would have an awful time with that because she don't even like crows. And here's this great big old, and some of these ravens, they're big, walking around there. And I imagine before it got done, this is just my weird sense of humor, but I suppose he named all those different ravens. And he probably got to talk. You ever talk to your television set? Well, same thing. He probably was talking to these ravens, but he was there by himself for a long, long time. And so he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, which is before, or in other words, on the other side of Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning and bread and flesh fresh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. And it came to pass, well, this should be no surprise, after a while the brook dried up. Oh, okay. Now, how long did it take for the drought to set in? Probably a season, maybe a year, year and a half. And finally, the underground waters were choked off and the creek quit. Okay. So you see, God is working with this, and he didn't perform one incredible, spectacular miracle. Probably getting him out of the court of Ahab alive was a miracle by itself. Because you see, they had already killed a number of God's priests. So when he walked in there, that was no small event to walk into that court. His life wasn't worth, as we say, a plug nickel. Yet he went in, delivered that edict, and he walked out and disappeared. Oh, I'm sure that there were assassins after him, but he got away. So now we're finding ourselves here. Came to pass after a while the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Well, he said there wouldn't be. Now, so we find that God says, okay, I'm going to move you now. Arise, verse 9, get you to Zarephath. Zarephath, forgive my pronunciation, which belongs to Zidon. Now, again, you look at, if you can recall your Bible map, it's back on the coast. So now he's inland, 30 to 50 miles at least. Now walk back out to the coast. Walk through occupied country, as it were, because I'm sure there was a price on his head by this time. And the word Zarephath or Zarephath means the crucible. Elijah was to be molded, to be refined. Now he was on his way back. And again, this comes back to, you know, certain conclusions that I think we arrive at. Only God knows what you or I need to face whatever test or job that he has for us. And so this is going to mold, as it were, some circumstances that we're going to walk through. And so decision-making is part of that, and that's how I'd like to bring that into it. So only God knows what will be needed to face an upcoming battle, so the individual is tempered, molded ahead of time. I find not usually completely, but at least 90%, and the rest is done in the fire, so to speak, or within the test itself. Right here, I'd like to hold your finger here. We're going to come right back, but just drop over here to Isaiah. And here is a couple of scriptures at this juncture, I feel. Now, if you've been through some trials, you probably have asked yourself the question at different times, like David did, man, where is God in all of this? Or sometimes the prayer isn't answered immediately. Am I doing something wrong? What's going on? Right? Has God forgotten? David came to the place and he said, God, have you forgotten me? He had some very, okay, notice here in Isaiah 41, verse 10. And I prayed this prayer not too many years ago, a number of times, on a daily basis for a while. He said in verse 10, fear you not, for I am with you. One of the things that the devil does not want you or me to really believe from the bottom of our hearts. He wants that doubt in there. And so sometimes trials do that, or circumstances do that. He says, for I am with you, don't be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, yes, I will help you, yes, I will uphold you with my right hand of my righteousness. Those are pretty blanket promises. Behold, all they that were incensed against you shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall become as nothing, and they that strive with you shall perish or disappear. Isaiah 49, this is really graphic. And grateful to God he takes the time to bring out some of these graphic illustrations that we can remember, that we can tie into. It says in verse 14 of Isaiah 49, he's talking to Zion, you know, to a location, but the people that are in the location as well. I think we can expand it to that. But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me." He says, "Now wait a minute. Can a woman forget her suckling child? A normal, average, healthy woman who has her own child on her breast and is feeding it, she's going to forget it?" Now, unfortunately, in our society, yeah, there are some. But normally, no, absolutely not. There's no closer attachment than that. He said, "Can a woman forget her suckling child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb?" He said, "Yes, they may forget. If they do," he says, "I will not." He's coming to a very graphic statement, so we can remember. He says, "I'm not going to forget you ever. Behold, I have written you upon the palms of my hands. Your walls or your locations are continually before me." He's talking to Zion and to the people of Zion, and we are the Israel of God. I like that. I like that. Our names are written in the palm of his hand. Yeah, okay, there they are. Okay. If you can imagine and keep that before your eyes. Now let's go back to 1 Kings 17. So, 1 Kings 17 and verse 9, we read that. He says, "Now get up and go," and go some more. And did we get down to verse 10? No. And then of all things, he sends Elijah over to a widow lady within that particular area. Now remember, the drought has now stricken the entire area, and people are hurting really bad. So he walks across the country, and in verse 9, God says, "Arise, get you to Zarephath, which belongs to Zidon, and dwell there. And behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain you." So he arose, and he went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering a few sticks. And she was hard-pressed. And he spoke to her, and he said, "Would you fix me a cake or a little something to eat and bring me a little bit of water?" And she says, "Sir, I can't do that, because I have a little bit of meal, and I have a little bit of oil, and I'm going to make a cake for my son and myself, and that's it. We're done. There is no food in the town, and we're going to die." He said, somehow he talked to her and impressed upon her, and she went and did it anyway. Verse 13, Elijah said unto her, "Fear not. Go and do as you have said, but make me therefore a little cake first and bring it unto me, and after make for yourself and your son." Quite a trial. Now, as we go through here, ask yourself, what's going on in the mind of Elijah, in his heart? How can he make these statements with such absolute conviction, knowing that God is going to back it up? That's the point, one of the points I want you to get today. That's part of the power of the Holy Spirit. This man made a lot of statements, apparently off the wall. But I don't believe that he was out of control or off the wall. Something within his mind and within his heart, there was a conviction to say this or to do this or whatever it might have been. God was able to reach this man because of the process, and to actually open him up so he would make certain statements or do certain things. Otherwise, we'd have to say, "Man, this boy, he's a cruel one, isn't he? Take the food out of a widow's mouth and her kid." No, he was not. He could be touched And as I was growing up, before I came in the church, I heard the Apostle Paul was a woman hater too. Oh, he's a pussycat when it comes to women. He loves them. And he has a lot of material in there about taking care of them and treating them well and this kind of a thing. And boy, if someone would have messed with Phoebe, he would have been taking a strip out of them, if I might just be vernacular. You see, the Protestant world doesn't understand what you and I can understand. So I'm asking you, just think about, why would he say what he said? So he's passing on, to some degree, is he not, the lessons he learned in the wilderness, where he was fed on a daily basis by ravens? In other words, one day at a time, it's going to be okay. God sent me here. It's going to work out, so go fix the cake and use up your oil, and it's going to be okay. Now, this woman had to be pretty impressed, or she wouldn't have done it. Okay, but she did, and we know the rest of it. Verse 14, "For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal that shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail until the day the Lord sends rain upon the earth." Now, this was about, as we know from history, this is about another 5 years down the pike before that would happen. "And she went and she did, according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat many days." My margin says a full year, could have been even longer than that. And I think you know the story well enough to fill in some of the details there. So he stayed there for quite some time. And then we had the miracle of the child. And I asked the very same question. The child died. Why did Elijah resurrect this child? See, what went on? Why did he do what he did? I claim there's a connection between what God has in mind and the fact that he can have a rapport with the man he's working with. So Elijah took that child, and he resurrected him. And the woman said in verse 24, "And the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth is truth." So he was a lot of benefits were beginning to spin off. Now, we come to a very major trial, and again, I'm trying to emphasize the immensity of it. Now, Elijah, it starts right out in chapter 18. "It came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go show yourself to Ahab." You've been hiding out here a year or so. And actually, this particular location was just south of where the Zidonian capital was. So he didn't have very far to go. So he said, "Go on up, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth." And Elijah went to show himself to Ahab, and there was a sore famine in Samaria. So I'd been there about 3 years. And the subsequent story here, when he met Obadiah, and he said, "No, you go get Ahab, and I want to meet him." In verse 8, he said, "Behold, tell him, Elijah is here." And verse 9, "What have I..." And he, this is Obadiah's reaction. He said, "Look, if I go tell him that and you disappear, he's going to have my head on a block." And he said, no, I'll meet him today. Okay, I'm trying to skip through here because there's so much material. Verse 11, he said again, "Tell him that Elijah is here." Okay. And verse 12, and it shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from you, that the Spirit of the Lord shall carry you where I don't know where you are. And so when I come and tell Ahab, he cannot find you. He's going to kill me. But I, your servant, fear the Lord from my youth. And he went on and told Elijah, "Look, I have spirited away, and I have kept in a cave a number of the sons of the prophets." Okay. So there came up to this crucible and this conflagration with Ahab, and it starts in about verse 17. And there was an exchange, and of course Ahab being Ahab, when he saw Elijah, he says, "Oh, you're the guy that is bothering our nation. You're the problem here." And he answered and said, "No, I have not troubled Israel." He says, "But you and your father's house, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you have followed Baal." as a King James way of saying, you're sinning and you're corrupt. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel. Man, I would love to have been a fly on the wall to see this exchange. Because this man, Elijah, stood there and began to tell the king what to do. And he had some force and he had some power behind this. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. Bring your priesthoods, bring it all. And Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. So he probably thought, well, this is one way of really finally getting rid of Elijah and wiping him off the face of the earth. Elijah came unto all the people and he said, and here was the message. Now, can you imagine the boldness? He's putting it on the line. He's telling all the people who have basically followed Ahab, how long are you going to halt or stagger between two opinions? Serve God, serve the world, or you're in both. You got one foot in each camp. When are you going to come out of it? That's a gospel message, isn't it? How long before you will commit and follow your God? Now, we've preached on this story a great deal. But it was a major test. And there was a sacrifices, and Elijah said, okay, let the priests go first. And they danced around, they cut themselves, and they screamed, and they hollered, and Elijah was antagonizing him. He said, I think your God is deaf. Holler a little louder. Oh, no. Maybe he went to sleep on you. You are not waking this. See, their concepts of their gods was not of the concept that you and I have, nor we've just discussed a little bit about, a creator, a powerful God who is working in the lives of men. No, pagan gods are selfish. Men are to be used and abused. And Israel, of course, got caught up into the system. And so anyway, they didn't get a fire, and that was the deal. You pray to your God and let him burn up your sacrifice. When they got all through, and I love this down here in verse 27, and it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked him, said, cry louder, for he is a god. He's busy, and he's talking, or he's off pursuing on a journey, or maybe he's sleeping, and you've got to wake him up. So they cut themselves, it says in verse 28, they gashed themselves with knives and blood gushed, and they went on until the middle of the afternoon, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. They went all afternoon, and Elijah was there watching and gouging them a little bit. Now, again, he was one man alone. Now, there's some supporters, but they're not there with him. And the whole nation of Israel and all of this well-dressed and, not phylacteried, but anyways, impressive priesthood out there doing what they're doing. I think of the Walt Disney movie, what is it, on Moses, where these two magicians in the court, Pharaoh says, hey, you're messing with the big boys now. Remember that term? That's how they thought about themselves. You're messing with the big boys. And here's Elijah. Would you stand out there? I'm sure you would if you went through the same process. I want to fire your imagination a little bit, because we're told that what's ahead of us, many of these miracles might be similar. Who knows? The two witnesses have got to come from somewhere. We're taking application. No, we're not. The two witnesses are going to have to come out of this body somewhere. God is working. Now, what's going to convince those men that they are? You see what I'm talking about? The process inside that has to go on. And we learn to respond to God on a daily basis, to use that power, to pray, and to use that power that comes. So anyways, we know what Elijah did. He said, okay, get out of the way. He set up the sacrifice, even poured water all over it. Filled the trench with water in verse 35, and he did it again. In verse 36, and came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. He identified, once again for Israel, who he was praying to. Let it be known this day that you are the God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, for this people may know that you are the Lord God that has turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and says, the YHVH, he is God, the Lord, he is the God. And then Elijah went on with some of the cleanup details and had those 800 or 900 priests killed. And so it was a very strenuous day. Now, here was a man who was really in touch with God, and he went through all of this, but it took its toll. He was human. I'd like to bring in something here, if I may, that Mr. Sephoric, I'd just like to plug these thoughts in right now, since it fits so well into this sermon, and hopefully, in other words, we have two different sermons, but we're coming up with the same conclusion. We're talking about power. We're talking about the work of the Holy Spirit. Okay. If you have your handouts there, number 3, 4, and 5, I just wanted to reiterate a little bit, because it speaks to, and he spoke to, what goes on in the mind and the formation of thought of a Christian through the Holy Spirit. In number 3, he says, the Holy Spirit increases the efficacy, the effectiveness of our prayers. And he quotes Romans 8 and verse 26. The latter part of that says, for we do not know for what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercessions for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. In other words, there is a working within us that sometimes we want to say something, we just don't know how to put it into words or how big it is. The Holy Spirit is there to help add to that, and that prayer goes up before God. Number 4, through the Holy Spirit, God gives us spiritual wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. And he quotes to Isaiah 11 and verse 2 and 1 Corinthians 2 and verses 7 and 10. I'd like to, again, hold your finger here. And in 1 Corinthians 2, and I hope all of us will really make an effort to understand that particular chapter. It talks about the mind of man and the mind of God. The 1 Corinthians 2, and verses 7 and 10. Whoops, I'm in chapter 3. Okay. It says, we speak the mystery of God, wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages, before the world unto our glory. Or in other words, before the ages even. This was thought out. How big is God? Which none of the princes of this world knew, or had they known it, they wouldn't have crucified the Son of Glory. Verse 10. But God has revealed these things unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, just the deep things of God. Now, I'd like to add one verse here, verse 15. But he that is spiritual judges or evaluates all things. We should be able to evaluate most everything. And I'm of the conclusion that two people with God's Spirit can talk anything through and come to a godly conclusion. If we can't, there's a chunk of carnality lodged somewhere in this gun barrel. But with God's Spirit, we can come to conclusions, and we can talk it through and come up with the mind of God. Verse 15, but here's the phrase I want us to see. Yet he himself is judged or evaluated or understood of no man. People won't understand the process. As I, you know, as we're wondering a little bit about the process that went on inside of Elijah, I don't know all the answers at all. I know some of them. But people out there wonder why you do what you do and the decisions that you're going to make. They won't understand completely. They may respect you for a time, whatever. But the point is, there is a process going on in each side of one of us as a result of the prayer and the power of God's Spirit that changes us, that gives us dimensions, that someone from the outside looking in, if they don't have the same spirit, they're not going to understand. And that's okay, because that's part of God's plan. You think that Ahab understood and agreed with Elijah? Jezebel sure didn't. Why was all this? Anyway, he pulled their little house of cards down. Now, the other scripture here just is a matter of reinforcement, 2 Timothy 1:7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, not of fear, but a willingness to step out on what we know, a willingness in so many ways to do the will of God, popular or unpopular. Eventually, when it comes to a big crucible, you'll be there and you'll be ready. But it's the many little things, day in and day out, one day at a time, decisions that we make, invoking, as it were, God's Spirit to understand and comprehend and to grow in that kind of courage. That when the big ones come or the bigger ones come, there's going to be more than one, I'm sure. He says you're going to have power and love and of a sound mind. Did people understand that Elijah loved them and God loved them? When he did what he did, he took the drastic steps that he did there in Israel? Of course not. Was it love? Yeah. Clean out the garbage so that people can be blessed, so there's a possibility of a decent priesthood and a faith back in God in that country? There was a chance. They didn't understand it. Jezebel went out to do whatever she could. And that's the next part of the story. The cost factor was there, and that's why the support thing is a big thing. Basically, Elijah was running on his own, wasn't he? Powerful man, but he's still a man, and he's still, as it were, by himself, confronting all of those forces, and it took him. It took him down. Mr. Seforik talked about depression. Here's a classic case. Running out of gas and depressed. Okay, there's a beautiful... Oh, we got time. Either I'm talking less or talking more than I usually do, so I still have time. How about that? Okay, chapter 19. Okay, get me back here. Now, Ahab had to check in with his wife in chapter 19, verse 1. And he told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. And I'm sure he embellished just something fierce. He didn't tell Jezebel that he was a coward. And he backed down. I'm sure he didn't give her that story. No. Why, he didn't stay there and die with the priests if he thought they were the right thing, it was the right thing to do. He didn't do that. But anyway, he told Jezebel, and Jezebel had never known a day in her life when she didn't get what she wanted, I guess, sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow at this time. In other words, you're dead meat. You're done. And it says in verse 3, and when he saw that, he saw the edict, grasped it, he arose, and he ran for his life. That's quite a dramatic departure, isn't it, from what he did just maybe a few hours or a day or so before that. But he ran. He took off. And he came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. Now, if you take this trail and you go down towards Jerusalem, down to where Judah was given that particular land grant, and he left his servant there, and he went on alone. Now, when people are very depressed, they tend to pull into themselves and find a small place, and this is exactly what Elijah did. But he, but God isn't through with him yet, okay? Not the end of the story. And he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree and requested for himself that he might die, and said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. I am spent, I am wore out." Now, notice the process. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, after a while, an angel came over and touched him. He said, "Here, wake up and eat." And he began to give him some physical comforts and supply a few needs. And I think we find in counseling with very severe cases, that's what you do. You get the basics, once again. That's where you start. You don't start with a huge spiritual message. You get them back on their feet. They got their stomach full a little bit, and they almost feel. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baked on the coals and a cruse of water at his head, and he did eat and drink and lay. And he went down and slept again, which is, again, is typical. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, and because the journey is too great for you," it's going to be a long trip. He arose and did eat and drink and went into the strength of that food, those two meals or 2 days worth of meals or whatever, 40 days and 40 nights into Horeb or Mount Sinai, the Mount of God. And if our understanding is growing in correctness, that's in Arabia. That's about 200 miles down the pike. He had to go out and across Canaan, down across Moab, to get to Arabia. 200 miles. And he fasted 40 days and 40 nights. And he came thither to a cave, came into a cave, and he lodged there. On the back of Mount Sinai, I believe they are Mount Horeb there, whichever way they call it, they have what they call the Cave of Elijah. Apparently this is a cave that he went into. And lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, and he said unto him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Okay. God asked him a question. He didn't thunder at him. He didn't tear the paint off the walls. This was his servant. This is a man he loved. And he said, he just asked the question, "What are you doing? How are you feeling? What are you doing here, Elijah?" And notice what Elijah launched into. He was still pretty down. "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts and the children of Israel, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and slain your prophets with the sword, and I am left, and they seek my life, and they want to take it too." Boy, he was just dumping. He was just blurting it out. And he said, "Go forth and stand upon the mount." God says, he didn't react, did he? He didn't react. We might think about this. We're talking to people. Don't get too excited too fast. And he said, "What I want you to do is go forth, go upon the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord will pass by, and go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and a strong wind rent the mountains and broke in pieces rocks." And it just shook them, and the dust and the rocks were falling. And if you've ever been around things like that, there is a tremendous roaring. It almost sometimes gets deafening. It's scary because the whole earth is moving. You ever been in an earthquake? Well, then the next thing was an earthquake. You ever been in an earthquake? Just a little one? You ever tried to stand? You can't do it. You can't keep your equilibrium. You can't keep your balance. You're going off your feet. And so God showed him some of the power that we talked about to begin with, about the earthquakes, the volcanoes. And then he comes down after the earthquake. And after the earthquake, but the Lord was not in the fire. Of course, and then he showed him this huge conflagration. Maybe he opened up the earth and showed him some of the magnum that we're seeing now. I don't know. But there was a horrendous fire. God let it settle down, and he spoke to him. And after the fire, a quiet low-keyed voice. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in a mantle and went out and stood at the entering of the cave. God was pulling him back out, pulling him back into functionability. And he did it gently. He loved this warrior, and he worked with him. Well, you know, Peter did the same thing, didn't he? When he said, he asked Christ, he said, just bid me come and I'll come to you. And Christ says, come on. He jumps out of the boat and he starts running across the water toward Christ. Then all of his senses betrayed him and he said, wait a minute, flesh can't walk on water. And he began to look down, he began to feel the water, and he began to sink. As he began to sink, he cried out to Christ and he said, Lord, I'm sinking, help me. And Christ pulled him out of the water. This is the kind of God we serve, you see? And he has this kind of feeling, and he reaches us through his spirit. Elijah could have said, who in the world are you, Jezebel? Go jump in the lake. I just wiped out 900 priests and whatever, and I sent Ahab running. But he didn't do that. And so any of us can run out of gas at any one given time. But the show is not over. Again, remember the miracles that are produced by prayer may not all occur all at once. It took years in the life of Elijah for many of these miracles to finally come to this incredible conclusion. And all the time, God is training this man. Now, if Elijah was a rough individual, and maybe if he was a little curt around the edges, I think that this process here was tempering that a great deal. It was added, there's dimensions added to this man all the way down the line. Now, interestingly enough here, down in about when he came out to the edge of the cave and he wrapped himself up, and behold, there came a voice unto him, Elijah, same question, what are you doing here? You know, I'm standing in a cave. He's trying to get him to thinking again. Get the juices flowing. And what did Elijah do? One more shot at it, at the self-pity. For he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant. In other words, he put the record back on. Played the tape again. And they seek my life and take it away. And the Lord said, okay. Now, what I want you to do, though, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. I want you to now take off, start walking, and I want you to come back to below Damascus there, in other words, into Canaan once again. So Elijah had a chance to go do some more walking. I don't know, this is one of the best endorsements for hiking I've ever seen, because this man, he's covering a lot of territory. Oh, and don't forget the time he ran across the Valley of Jezreel. Ahead of the chariots, he just picked up his robes and took off running. I'm not going to try that. I'll need that magic carpet or something. Okay. But here's what I want you to do. God gradually brought him back out of the cave, got him to walking again, and he says, now here's an assignment. And he said, in verse 15, he said, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you come, anoint Hazazel, the king of Syria, and Jehu, and so on, son of Nimshi, and you shall anoint to be king over Israel. Now notice here, what God had in mind, and what he was going to do for Elijah. And he says also Elisha. He was going to give him a companion, a friend, and an individual to mentor. He plugged Elisha in at this time. The son of Shaphat, and so on, shall you anoint to be prophet in your place. When? And we find here it took years yet before Elisha took that position. But he did give him Elisha. And he gave him someone to train. This is what we were talking a little bit about last night, too. The generations that are coming up. It's your church. It's your responsibilities out there, what you're going to do with them. And it came to pass, and so on, and God went on with some of the intricacies of the prophecy, and said, and it does bring out that Elisha is going to do his share of putting down some of these individuals, because Elisha is going to slay some. In verse 18, he said, oh, by the way, I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all of the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which has not kissed him. Oh, by the way, there's quite a bit of support out there, Elijah, you didn't ever know about. So all of a sudden, from heights to depths, the despair, back up, now we got support, we got a direction, and we got Elijah beginning to to function once again. And you find in verses 19 through 21 that he comes down and he finds Elisha, and they kill an oxen and so on, and they make that connection, and Elisha goes with him. Loyalty goes both ways. We're loyal to God, and God is very loyal to us. And to have that awareness and to keep that awareness alive in this society, in this day and age, it takes some doing. It takes some focus. It takes some praying about it. And it, so, anyway, I want to drop on down here over to 2 Kings and leave you to fill in the rest of the story. Because Elijah went on to rule, as it were, as a prophet, and he was respected by the kings, and he was respected by those in the land. They feared the power that he had, and now that God had him back on track, and he was training Elisha, and they had, and again they had the priests that they were training as well. So over in 2 Kings 2. And the first 9 verses here. Here is the beginning of the transfer of responsibility to Elisha. And it came to pass, when the Lord would have taken up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. So Elisha and Elijah headed out on a tour. And Elijah said unto Elisha, wait here, I pray you, for the Lord has sent me to Bethel. And Elisha said to him, as the Lord lives, as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So they went down to Bethel. The commitment that Elisha had to Elijah was outstanding. And maybe this is part of the test, because Elijah told him to wait. He said, no, I'm going with you. What you walk into, I walk into. You're my brother. And verse 3, and the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha, and they said unto him, do you know that the Lord will take away your master from your head today? In other words, he's going to be leaving. And he said, yes, I know it. Just be still. Let this play out. And Elijah, in verse 4, said unto Elisha, wait here, I pray you, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho. And he said, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So they came to Jericho. Evidently, this is where a number of the servants were, the prophets and the men in training. And Elisha was as committed to the job as Elijah. And as they walked into this together. Now the sons of the prophets which were at Jericho came to Elisha and said, did you know that God is going to take away Elijah today? He said, yes, I know that. Hold your peace. Elijah said unto him, wait, you think, but now, he was persistent. He says, tarry or wait here, for the Lord has sent me to Jordan. And he said, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. And they too went on. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off, and they too stood by Jordan. So we would do the same thing, a transfer of power like this. We'd go out there and line up, watch and see what God's going to do. Elijah took his mantle, wrapped it together, and he smote the waters. I think, why did he do that? I keep wondering what this thought process. Why was he inspired to do that at that particular time? Hey, this man was connected. These are not frivolous acts. There's a point I'm getting across, trying to get across. These are not just frivolous acts or, oh, I want to do this or show off. There's a reason for all of this. And this man was connected. He prayed, and there was results, and the Holy Spirit was working. And Elijah took his mantle, wrapped it together, smote the waters, and the waters divided hither and thither and opened up, and they too went over dry ground. Elisha walking lockstep with Elijah. And it came to pass, when they had gone over that Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I be taken away from you." And Elisha said, "I pray you, let a double portion of the Spirit be upon me." Now, why? You can take it several ways. I don't think he was trying to be a smart aleck. I think that he was so humbled by what he saw and what he had experienced, and he saw how great the man Elijah was and how he was used. And as it were, a trainee coming on the scene, he saw how big the job was, and he asked God, or through Elijah, for double that Spirit because he felt he would probably need it. And so the man that replaced him was of the same mind and of the same heart. I take it as a very humble act and a request that he made. Now Elijah, maybe there. And Elijah said, "Boy, you've asked a hard thing." Nevertheless, and again, you see, nevertheless, now he made a commitment and God backed him up. "Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken away from you, it shall be so unto you. But if not, it shall not happen." He was still putting the answer, the crucible, in God's hands, although he himself made the decision how it was going to be decided. And he prayed to God and passed that on. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire, and the horses of fire parted them asunder, pushed them two apart, and Elijah went up in the chariot in a whirlwind unto heaven. And Elijah saw it, and he cried, "My father, my father, the chariot of Israel, the horsemen thereof." And he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes, and he rent them, because he lost a very close friend. You know, he was leaving. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and he tried out his new authority. And he smote the waters and said, "Where is the God, Lord God of Elijah?" And when he had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. He had the courage to go to God and said, "Okay, now I need to know this for sure. I need to test this," or whatever went through his mind. And he smote the waters and they parted. And he walked through it. God doesn't miss a thing, does he? And when the sons of the prophets, verse 15, were there to view at Jericho, and this is another reason God backed it up, because as it were, this was done in the view of the church. And so the transfer of power was incomplete, the responsibility, and the church could have conviction and comfort in the fact that this is how God was working. He said, and the view from Jericho saw him, and they said, "The spirit of Elijah does rest upon Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. And it goes on then with the rest of the story, and there's quite a bit. Now, I'd just like to wrap this up a bit with this, that not everyone is going to be a minister. That's a calling that God has to give each and every one of us, and some of you are going to be a minister one of these days. You don't know it yet, but you will. And if I'm old enough, I'm going to say, "I told you so, told you so." Oh, I will do that. I will do that. That's why we got to train you good, because so you'll treat us good. You know, no. There's an old saying, it's kind of carnal, I guess. Treat them good on your way up, because they're going to be there on your way down. What goes up must come down. And as we get older, we need to be replaced. We need servants of every type and of every description. And it doesn't have to be the big jobs. It doesn't have to. In fact, I doubt very much if you're shooting for the big job, you're going to get it. It's what you do on a daily basis, one day at a time, letting that spirit grow, letting that conviction grow, gathering, as it were, the background that you need to do the job you're going to be given to do. And what's the one in Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10? about the job, any job worth doing, you do it with all of your heart, your soul, your mind. Little or big, it all counts. Chapter 4 and verse 12 of the book of Ephesians, it says that part of our responsibility now is to, of the administration, or if you please, or the eldership, or the teaching, he says in verse 12, is for the perfecting, and that word better translated is mending or fitting or qualifying of the saints. For the work, the word "the" is not a good translation, for work of ministering. How to minister, how to serve. I think you're going through examples like the process that Elijah went through and Elisha picked up on. And that's a training process. I think I better understand it now. I understand some of the trials that I've gone through and I didn't understand at one time, some of the corrections, some of the blessings. It all works in. And some of the years before some things are answered. And here they are. God doesn't, jump around on a daily basis sometimes. He works in a process. So for the church, we learn how to minister for the building up or the edifying of the body of Christ till we all come into the unity of the faith of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect or mature individual. Okay, now dropping on down to verse 16. But God does expect us to use the process, from whom the whole body, the church, fitly, expertly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies. Every individual supplies something to the overall good of this body. According to the effectual workings and the measure of every part makes increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love through the scriptures, through the commandments of God, through this whole thing of creating love one for the other. I want to turn to one more, or two more scriptures actually, but this is next to last one, Romans 12. Almost. Well, that's priceless. Well, he quit talking for a minute. I mean, it must be done. give me a bunch of them. Okay, notice here in chapter 12 of the book of Romans, verse 6. Every one of us has a gift. Every one of us is a combination that God can work with. He says in verse 12, and I'll just read it rather rapidly because I think it's self-evident what he's talking about here. Having then gifts differing. That's why there's no competition among us. Competition is ridiculous. Having the gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy, in other words, speaking under inspiration, doing according to the proportion of faith. Or ministry or ministering, let us wait on our ministering. Now, what is that particular gift? What is that you can add? Well, perfect it. It may not be a big deal, but you'd be surprised how many people depend upon it. Or he that teaches, he has the ability to teach. Or he that exhorts, you know what that means? Encouragers. Not negative people, encouragers. He that exhorts on exhortation. Some people are really good at it. That was Barnabas. That's how he was the encourager. He's the one that built and helped the Apostle Paul develop into what he was, and after a while he worked for Paul. If the Scriptures is any indication, didn't bother him a bit. That was his talent. That was one of his tremendous abilities, was a builder of men. And he encouraged Paul. Paul had an awful time with the guilt and what he had done in some things. And he got him, helped him get over that hump. He that exhorts on exhortation, and he that gives, let him do it with simplicity. He that rules with diligence, he that shows mercy with cheerfulness, let love be without pretense. Without pretense. abhor that which is evil. React to it. Don't touch it. Cleave. Grab on. Hang on to what is good. So all this starts with the person and our commitment and our values. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another. Okay? Let me just leave it at that. I think it's self-explanatory. And then the last one I want to read is go through, once again, James 5. Back to this man of Elijah. What is your gift? Study about it. Apply it. Pray about it. Talk to God about it. How does God want this to develop in you? And then follow His lead. And then do it. Have the courage to do it. Have the courage to be a Christian, whoever you are. Don't be intimidated. He says, are there any of you afflicted? What do you know? He says, pray. Isn't that interesting? All the way through this passage, almost in every verse, it says, pray. You're afflicted? Need to talk something over? Pray. Anybody happy? Sing psalms. Express it. Any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall heal the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he has committed sins, if he has, most of the time we don't, we get sick for other reasons, they shall be forgiven him. Again, confess or discuss your faults and your needs one to another, and pray one for another that you all, the body, may be healed, become better. The effectual fervent prayer, the communication. So power is synonymous with prayer. And prayer to God and with His Holy Spirit, there are results. There's results in what God is going to do and will do, and there's results in you and me. And when we read those scriptures, hopefully even mean a whole lot more that we are the sons of God. And we are going to rise up on as saviors because of God's power. Elijah had to be sent into the wilderness. And by the way, the name of that place is, to be whittled down or to be minimized. He had a lot of time to think about what he was going to do or how God was going to work with him before he went out on these big assignments. But he had to be humbled first. And so he did. And that life story, to me, is just absolutely exciting. And we can understand maybe a little bit more how God has worked with us. Notice, he says here, so again, once again, the latter part of verse 16, the effectual fervent prayer. In other words, what goes on in a righteous man as he does pray changes him forever. If what? If, in fact, we follow the example of Elijah and let God bring us back, or in other words, never quit. Elijah almost quit. If he had, history would have been different, but he didn't. God tenderly brought him back, got him back in the mainstream. And part of the lesson for us is you never quit. Never. There is no termination date. They ask it, when are you going to retire? I think most of us are getting to the point now, are you kidding? Whenever you have to cart us out of here. We're called into the ministry. Now, some men will retire. I mean, that's fine. But for many of us, I don't even think that's an option yet. We just don't. Until health or something takes us down and makes us. But the point is, even if a man's retired or if a man has to take a certain step back, he doesn't quit spiritually. There is no place anywhere. There's no failure until we decide to quit. And that's as far as we're going to go. That's as far as we're going to develop. That's as far as we're going to let God work with us and change us and push us and move us around. That is when things terminate. So he goes on here. In verse 17, Elijah was a man subject to like passions just like we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth for the space of 3 years and 6 months. And we just read that story. And he prayed again, and we didn't read that part of the story. That's kind of a chuckle, too, because he sent his servant up. He prayed, and he expected it to rain. Didn't happen all at once. Sent his servant up. See anything? No. Sky is clear, brassy hot, nothing. Seven times that poor servant had to go up and down that hill. Finally, on the seventh time, he said, "There's a little bitty black cloud." Elijah said, "Run for the hills." That's when he did run ahead of the chariot across Jezreel, because he knew it was going to be turned into a muddy morass, and it was. And the rains came back to Israel and to Canaan, and life began anew. Anyway, you have to take a look at the scripture and ponder it. How is God working? Well, he's working the same way with us, because he says Elijah was a man subject to the same passions as we are. That God willed and is performing these miracles with us. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, verse 18, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Interesting, and I have to include this because it's part of the flow here. Notice what he includes in verses 19 and 20. "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth," remember the support that Elijah received when he got back? And God says, "Oh yeah, there's 7,000 over here. Oh, by the way, here's Elisha to work with you. Here are the companies of the sons of the prophets." All of a sudden, he had all kinds of support around. Take a look at this. "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth," we make a mistake, and we're human, "and one does talk to him, convert him, get him back in the way," sometimes just seeing your example is enough, "let him know that he has which converts or directs the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins." Isn't that quite an endorsement for fellowship and support, for growth from one to another, supporting one another, being able to talk to one another? Because we all have the same spirit. We all ought to be able to do that and come to these conclusions. It's power. And the power working in a small body. And we were talking a little bit, I'm rambling now, I got a minute. We were talking a little bit, are we ever going to be big again? We find no promise of that. And the work's going to be done with a small body, if in fact God doesn't expand it. So we can't just wait for God to send thousands and thousands of people now to pick up the slack and do the work for us. We're going to have to pray. We're going to have to develop as individuals. And then we take on whatever the workload is in whatever area we are. That's the power of a combined group of people.